Good morning. It is good to be back here. I know that you guys lost an hour of sleep tonight or today. I'm still thinking about last night, obviously needing sleep, but I am full of faith that you will leave full of faith today. I believe that God wants to speak to us and speak through his word today. This last week, we were visiting Kendra's family in Northeast Arkansas. Anybody been to Northeast Arkansas before? Okay, is anybody from Northeast Arkansas? We got a few people. We visited this town called Blytheville. Everybody say Blytheville. Now, they don't live in Blytheville. They live right outside in this town called Dale, but you got to say it like you got mashed potatoes in your mouth. It's Dale. Everybody say Dale. Dale. And so that's where her family's from. It's a small town. They're farmers. We love going home and visiting her side of the family. It's so peaceful and most of the time. And we had a really good time with the family. But I'm convinced, I think there's a couple hundred people population there. If you drive like 10 miles over the speed limit, you can get through Dale in about 4.5 seconds. It's amazing. Okay. It's a small town. It is so small that we were about to go out to eat one night and her brother was telling, hey, we're going to go to the Mexican restaurant. Now, I'm familiar with Fayetteville. We have an abundance of food options. Can I have an amen? Okay, like we have so many options of chips and salsa and cheese dip, God's manna from heaven. And so I'm not used to just the Mexican restaurant. And so, but we went to the Mexican restaurant, had a great dinner, but I just realized, man, it's a small town. And today we are actually talking about another small town. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. If you've got your Bible, if you need a Bible, we give them out for free in the foyer. Would love for you to have one of those. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, and we're talking about Jesus returning to his hometown, which just so happened to be a small town. Before we do that, I need your help, and I want to make sure you are awake this morning. And on the count of three, in a second, I am going to ask you, where is your hometown? Okay, so think about where are you from? Where did you grow up? Hometown. And I need you to say it out loud. Okay, you ready? One, two, three. Okay, so now you learned something new about your neighbor. Now, the second question is, someone was really excited about that. The second question is, what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think about your hometown? Now, PG-13, we're in church. All right, you ready? First thing that comes to mind when you think about your hometown. One, two, three. First and second service, I heard someone say hell. Confess and be healed. This is a safe place. And actually, I can relate because our high school mascot was the Jacksonville Red Devils, and rebuke that in the name of Jesus. And they got a new mascot. So Jesus, we know he was born in this town called Bethlehem. But he was brought up and he was raised in this little town called Nazareth. Today, we're going to talk about this small community. And there was one watering well in the community. It was a small village. And there were a couple hundred people that lived in this place. Now, I think if you're from a small town, you know that news travels fast, right? I would say even news travels fast in a big town, but news travels really fast in a small town. I'm convinced that everybody in Nazareth knew everybody's business. And just to give some context, up to this point, Jesus had been doing normal Jesus-type stuff. He was turning water into wine. Catching hundreds of fish with someone else's boat and fishing supplies. He had healed people of leprosy. He was casting out demons. He had walked on water. Blind people can now see. Deaf people can now hear. Crippled people can now walk. Just kind of normal, typical Jesus type things. And we find ourselves in chapter 5 last week, if you were with us. Pastor Nick taught us about the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus heals this lady who touched his cloak and reached out for a miracle from God. Jesus heals her, but he leaves that place, and then Jesus finds this little girl who needs to be healed. He raises this 12-year-old from the dead, and everybody is astonished. They're blown away. And then we find ourselves at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. Jesus left and he went to his hometown. He had just left all of that I just talked about. Accompanied by his disciples, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, everybody say many. It says many who heard him were amazed. This gives me a little bit of hope and confidence as a pastor, as a communicator of the word of God, as a preacher, because not all people were amazed, but just many people were amazed. So even when Jesus was preaching, there were still people in the congregation that left mad, okay? Gives me a little bit of confidence for all the people that will leave mad today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that he's been given, and what are the remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? These aren't compliments, by the way. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? Like, and then they took offense at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6 is the story of many people sitting in churches today. Not everybody, but many. In the American church, in churches, I would even be willing to say in Fayetteville, Arkansas, maybe even in the room today, all throughout the world, many, not all, we hear his word, but we don't apply it. We're amazed by Jesus, like we're in awe of him, but we're not acquainted with him. Impressed by Jesus, but not moved by Jesus, which ultimately leads us to a place of leaving church on a Sunday and being amazed at Jesus, but not changing anything about our lives, being offended by the truth of God's word. It's kind of, you've heard the phrase, in one ear, out the other. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like, I just told you, right? This happens. We show up, we kind of just check the box, and we go on about our week, and this is what we do. We high five, Jesus, I'll see you again on Sunday. And Jesus is like, man, like this is not the way that I set this thing up. This is not how I want my church to operate. This is Jesus is saying, hey, follow me daily. Take up your cross and follow me. Take him at his word and to know him and to build your life upon him. So how in the world, when I read the Bible, I really try to think about being there and seeing what's going on. How in the world can these people in Jesus' hometown, this small community, small town, small village, couple hundred people, everybody knows everybody's business, how can the people that are so acquainted with Jesus stiff arm him? The scripture actually goes on to tell us they attempt to push him off the edge of a cliff. How can someone that is so familiar with Jesus get so offended by him? In Luke 4, Luke writes the same exact story, but with a little bit more detail in his gospel account. It says, Jesus stood up to read. Luke 4, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. They were at the synagogue, and they were gathered to read the word of God. It's kind of like a little church service. Somebody would stand up and read the scripture for the day. Now, I want to pause, and I want you to just imagine that you were there on this day. You're in the synagogue. You're about to listen to Jesus share the word of God. But I want you to think about it. This, put yourself in these people's shoes or sandals or whatever they were wearing. I don't know. Just imagine you're there. Imagine you grew up with Jesus. Okay, like you were friends with Jesus, y'all hung out, he lived a normal life. We're going to talk about that in a second. Y'all were just kind of going on with your life. You ate meals with Jesus. Your parents were kind of friends. Maybe your mom and Mary kind of like, you know, hung out every now and then. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the carpenter Jesus that ran around on the street playing tag with the rest of the kids. We went to school with Jesus. Fun fact, I just want to say this. Jesus did not walk around as a kid doing miracles, okay? He did not reveal his divinity until later on in his life and his ministry. But just go down this path with me today. Could you imagine if Jesus shows up to school and turns the bully into a donkey? Isn't that, that'd be pretty cool, right? Like Jesus, the rest of the kids are in swimming lessons and he's like walking on the water. He's like, you guys, everybody's eating fruit snacks. He's like, watch this. And he like multiplies all the fruit snacks. And everybody's like, wow. He's 7 and 8 years old. Everybody's amazed at Jesus. This isn't how Jesus went about. I am convinced, though, that Jesus was like undefeated in hide and seek. Nobody could find him until it was time, okay? But it's interesting. Jesus lived a normal life. 30 years, approximately 30 years of his life until his 3 years of ministry, Jesus lived a normal life in complete normalcy, mundane, simple living. He was fully man and he was fully God, but he did not reveal his divinity until later on in ministry. He worked a trade as a carpenter. He was a builder and used stone and he used wood. He had a normal life. He supported his family. He had siblings and parents. And 30 out of the 33 years of his life was normal. It was normal. I think it's so important. Why am I making a big deal about this? Jesus lived a normal life until it was time in his Father's will to do the work of God and to reveal that he is who he says that he is, to fulfill his Father's will. Why in the world did Jesus not just fast forward and die on the cross for your sin and take on the sin of humanity and resurrect into eternity? Why did that not happen? I am convinced, one, it's to fulfill his Father's will and the word, all the prophecies that were spoken, but two, I am convinced that Jesus knew that he would need to be able to relate with us, living a normal life, working a job, having a family, having some family members that just can't figure it out. Anybody? Okay, it's just like, man. He's living this normal life. And I want to tell you just a side note today, your faithfulness in the mundane, average, ordinary, everyday things, your faithfulness to God, it is making a difference in the kingdom of heaven. It's making a difference. Don't just say, oh, my life's just so ordinary. No, there are miraculous things that God wants to do in your life if you would just stop going through the motions in your everyday life. Today, we're going to talk about this very thing. Now that I've kind of painted a picture of the people that are present, listening, Jesus gets up, he's handed this scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Jesus was a boss. He just sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue, they were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, it gets crazy. He says, today, everybody say today. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Y'all, Jesus just dropped the mic. I want to make sure y'all understand where we're at. Jesus just dropped a bomb. Tell your neighbor, say, it's about to go down. Like, these people knew baby Jesus, toddler Jesus, like preschool Jesus, like teenager Jesus, college age Jesus, young adult Jesus, carpenter Jesus, the son of Mary and the son of Joseph and all of these things that they go on to say. But Jesus stands up and he is, I'm convinced it was like this. Jesus is saying this to these people. He's saying, hey, all of this is being fulfilled today by me. Hey, hello, hey guys, this scripture's about me. Jesus is saying, this is about me. And then he begins to share the passage. Do y'all understand now why the room was probably really tense? Synagogue was probably a little feisty that day. There's a little bit of tension in the room because these people knew who Jesus was. Then, have you ever noticed it's really hard to go to your hometown and to share about like what God's done in your life? Or sometimes the hardest people to witness to are your own family members. And all God's people said, amen. Why? It is difficult because they know everything about your life. These people were acquainted with Jesus, but they were missing a very important fact. They start whispering in the crowd, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Mary, the one who supposedly had a virgin birth? Isn't Mary and Joseph, like, isn't this the one who supposedly got the name for this guy, Jesus Christ, like from the angel? He wasn't even named after Joseph. He wasn't Joe Jr. It's Jesus Christ. They're whispering.
It's the carpenter. Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And all the people in the synagogue were furious. When they heard this, they got up, they drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw Jesus off of the cliff. Escalated quickly. But he walked right through the crowd, and Jesus went on his way. Mark 6 says it this way, "And he could not do a mighty work there, and he marveled because of their unbelief." I want you to write that down. Jesus marveled because of their lack of faith, their unbelief. This word marveled is used 2 times in Scripture to express how Jesus feels about people that he's ministering to, that he's speaking to, that he's witnessing to. He marveled 2 times in Scripture. I think it's important to know the 2 times he marveled. The first time was the faith of the centurion man in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. He said, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed." And Jesus said, "Shall I come to heal him?" And the centurion man said, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus is amazed. He's marveled. It's the first time that he uses this word. The second time that Jesus is amazed and Jesus is marveled, it's not something to be proud of. He's in his hometown. He's in the synagogue. He's sharing the scroll of Isaiah. He's sharing the word of God with these people, his relatives, his family, his peers, his coworkers, all these people. And he shares the word and he is rejected by them. He's drove out of the town to be thrown off of the edge of the hill. And he was amazed at their lack of faith and their disbelief. So I want to paint the picture. On one side, Jesus is amazed at someone's faith. On the other side, Jesus is absolutely amazed at somebody's disbelief. You see the contrast. He's amazed at someone's faith, and he's amazed at someone's lack of faith. And I want to ask you very boldly but simply today a question. I want you to make this personal. When Jesus looks at your life, what do you want him to marvel at? When Jesus looks at your life, your house, your family, what does he marvel at when he sees you? Is it your faith or is it your lack of it? I don't know about you, but for me and my house, we gonna serve the Lord. And my prayer is that for you and for your house, that you would serve the Lord and you would have faith that God is who he says that he is. They had grown so familiar with who Jesus was that they missed who Jesus actually is. And I know that this is true. When we get so familiar and so comfortable and so numb almost, it's a threat to our faith in Jesus. We get casual, we start going through the motions, and we can completely miss Jesus in the process. We so often confuse proximity to godly things as time spent with Jesus in his presence. And so I think maybe you can relate with this today. You've been around church your whole life. I did not grow up in church. I tell you often, I didn't go to Sunday school. Your boy was in Saturday school trying to get extra hours, okay? I didn't grow up around church. I didn't grow up around a lot of Christians. I didn't grow up around a lot of that, but I know there's a lot of people, and you were raised under a church pew. Anybody? And you've been around the things of God your whole life, but I want to tell you, proximity to godly things doesn't mean that you are in God's presence yourself. And what Jesus is doing is he sees their lack of faith. They don't acknowledge who he is. And what does he do? He walks through the crowd. This blew my mind as I read this. And Jesus went on his way. He went to the next town. He ends up sending his disciples out to do ministry. He feeds 5,000 people. He does a miracle here. He heals a person here. He raises someone from the dead over here. He casts out a demon over here. And he goes and he does what his father had called him to do. And church, I just want to tell you, I don't want us to miss God's best for our life, because we have grown so familiar with him that we don't recognize when he's present. Important question to ask yourself today: is Jesus just the carpenter in your life, or is he the cornerstone of your life? There's a few things that familiarity can do in your faith, and I want to talk about a few of those as we get ready to close today. Familiarity blinds you with pride. Raise your hand if you ever met somebody prideful, okay? We've all met somebody prideful. Maybe at some point in your life you have struggled with pride. We've talked about pride a lot in the book of Mark over the last 7 weeks because pride is one of the biggest things that gets between you and God's best for your life. Familiarity, it blinds you with pride. I read this quote. It says, "Knowing God without recognizing our own sin makes for pride, but recognizing our own sin without knowing God makes for despair." Knowing and trusting Jesus, it strikes the balance because Jesus shows us both God and our own brokenness. Now, I want you to know this. The Bible is full of people who were full of themselves. Maybe you've met somebody who is just full of themselves, but the Bible is also full of people who were full of faith. Have you ever read about this? People full of faith. They'll do anything that God asks them to do. I read about Joshua. He was told to march around the walls 7 times, and on the 7th time, the walls would what? Fall down. Can we just be real today? If God asked you to march around some walls for 7 days, what would you say? I'd be like, no. That's not how you take down walls, God. Like, God, I know you, like, spoke the world into existence and the stars and the moon and the sun and the land animals and the sea creatures and all the light and the water and you did all these things. You know a lot about construction, but God, that's not how you take down a wall. Are you with me today? 7 times around a wall, you want me to march 7 times and then blow a trumpet and yes, that's exactly what I want you to do. And what do? They march around 7 times and the walls crumble. Obedience led to God's provision. We think about Naaman. Hey, dip yourselves in the muddy water and you will be made clean. Dip yourself, I think it was 6 times, 7 times, be made clean. I would be like, God, hold on, muddy water. I know you walked on water. I know that you drank water. I know that you fasted from water for 40 days. I know that you've done a lot of crazy things with water. You've parted it. You've done all of this. But muddy water doesn't make you clean. You know, pride typically suggests that we have a better solution than God. He says, no, dip yourself in the water 7 times and you'll be made clean. And Naaman was obedient and God moved. Abraham, this one blows my ever-loving mind. When I read about this for the first time, I was like, what? Abraham, go to the mountain and sacrifice your son. What? I waited 100 years for a son and now you want me to kill him? I'd be like, absolutely not, God. Y'all don't be judging me. I know y'all would be saying the same thing. What does Abraham do? He turns to his servants. He says, keep the donkey or whatever it was. Me and my son, we're gonna go worship the Lord. We'll be back in a little bit. He goes to the mountain. He bounds his son, he lays him on the altar, he draws out the knife, and the Lord provided another way. There was a ram in the thicket. Sacrificed the ram, and his son lived, and Jesus, or God, was testing his obedience. He was testing his faith, and his faith grew even more, and that mountain was named, the Lord your God shall provide. And I give those examples today to you, church, because there's something that God's asking you to do, and you won't do it because you're afraid to look a little silly. Well, God, that doesn't make any sense. Let me tell you, God's really good at making sense of himself. He's really good at being God. He has never let me down. He is a man of his word. He cannot lie, is what the word says. And so if God is asking you to do it, do it. I don't care how silly it may seem. It may be moving jobs. It may be the first one to forgive in a situation where you are completely right and the other person is completely wrong. And Jesus, God is saying, forgive. It's crazy. Something that God wants you to do, I've learned that pride gets in between us and God. It gets in between us and our faith in God. It gets in between us and our obedience to him. And I am pleading with you today, church, to not let pride wreck your relationship with God. Quick question. Raise your hand if you've ever been in a car wreck before. Anybody? It's terrifying, okay? I've been in two. I've totaled two vehicles. I'm not proud. I can drive good now, okay? I failed that driving test over and over and over again. It was a lot like the ACT. It's very traumatic for me, okay? But I was on my way to school, junior year, and I was driving down this familiar road out in the country coming from Lone Oak to Jacksonville in central Arkansas, and I had the little subs in my Honda Civic. They were back there. It's probably why I wrecked my car. The music was just, I thought I was cool stuff, leaning back, riding. And have y'all ever been driving and you get so comfortable, you like don't even remember the last like 5 minutes of driving? Anybody else? That's scary how many people are saying yes, okay? And it was kind of in that moment, I was only a few minutes from the house and I ended up catching the side of the road and flipping this Honda Civic into a drainage ditch and thankfully God saved my life and there was a man that pulled me out of the car. It was filling up with water. I was terrified. Why do I share this with you? I read a statistic that most wrecks happen closest to where people are most familiar. It said, I read a statistic, most people take off their seatbelt within just a few minutes of being home. It's like we kind of just say, I got this. I've driven here before. I've done this before. And we get so numb to the dangers of what actually could happen that we just take control ourselves. And we drive right towards the ditch. This has happened in my life time and time again. Pride will destroy your life. Familiarity, it also robs you of intimacy. If you've been married for any amount of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because what used to be intimate is now just kind of normal. Just kind of, we just go through the motions. Maybe God's asking you today to rekindle that fire. I'm convinced married people fight about three things. This is free advice, okay? I tell premarital couples this all the time. You're going to fight about money, and all God's people said. Married people, y'all like, yeah. You're going to fight about sex, and all God's people said. More people were confident there. And I'm convinced the third one, no one talks about this one. The third one is driving together in a vehicle. I am convinced that Siri and Google Maps has saved more marriages than anything else. Like, because y'all giving directions and driving with your spouse, you're going to get sanctified in Jesus' name. I'm telling you, you'll get closer to God on a road trip. That's not my notes. Where am I at? Okay. Listen, when I got into ministry, I fell more in love with doing the work of God than the God of the work. I was a youth pastor, it was about 10 years ago, and I fell so in love with ministry and helping people. It was a good, it was a noble thing, and it's like I forgot all about Jesus in the process. The church of Ephesus felt the same way. They get rebuked in the book of Revelation. I'm in this counseling appointment. I'm trying to figure out why I'm so empty, and because if you're not in a relationship, in an intimate relationship with Jesus, trying to do the work of Jesus, you will drain yourself. You will burn out. So I'm sitting in there, I'm explaining to this counselor why I feel the way I feel, it's all this stuff. It's like, man, I go home at night and just sit in a dark room. I don't know how, and he said, open your Bible, a mentor of mine. He said, open your Bible to Revelation. I'm like, what's about to happen, you know? And he says, start reading, and this is what I read about the church of Ephesus. This was a rebuke. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. What does that mean? What was once intimate silently grew to becoming complacent. I had thrown my relationship with Jesus to the side at the cost of just doing all these other things. And I'm telling you today, God wants to be close to you. Will everybody look at me? God wants to be close to you. So much to the point he sent his son to die for you. To take on a death that we deserve, to take our sin on the cross so that he could be in communion, in relationship with us. No, that's crazy. But we'll grow really numb to that truth if we just kind of check the box on Sunday. Yeah, church, the word was average. I'm okay with that. I kind of got something. I'm going to go about my week. No, listen, this is the best news that we could ever receive. Don't grow numb to it. Jesus wants to be close to you. Maybe somebody has lied to you and told you because of what you've seen and what you've said and what you've done that God doesn't want any part in your life. I'm rebuking that in the name of Jesus. And I am telling you that he came to set the captives free, to save sinners. The church is not for the righteous. He called sinful people He said it's a hospital for broken people. But sometimes we could just get in this little holy huddle. And I don't want that. I don't want to play church. The word of God says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Let me tell you today, if you are brokenhearted and you feel like your spirit has been crushed, that is a magnet for God's presence in your life. He will draw close to you as you draw close to him. He will set you free. He will put your feet on a firm foundation. He doesn't want to be just the carpenter in your life. He wants to be the cornerstone. And he could set you free. But familiarity, it robs you of intimacy. And then it numbs you with complacency. A lot of people think complacency and contentment are the same thing. They're not. Contentment is godly. Complacency is ungodly. Contentment says that I find joy in the blessings of walking with God. Complacency says I stopped walking with God a long time ago. And I've grown numb to the things of God. Can I tell you today, God wants to do something in your life today. This is not old news. This is today's news. This is good news that he is alive. He is active. He is well. And he wants to move and breathe life into your life today. Your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your family, your home, your job. Christian contentment means that whatever happens, I'm going to be fully satisfied with Jesus. Christian complacency says, I'm going to live off past victories. I'm going to live off of my own strength. I'm complacent. I'm numb. I love what Augustine says. He says, we love when the truth enlightens us, but we hate it when it convicts us. We love when the truth enlightens us and makes us happy. Like, that's so good. Hope somebody else hears that. But oh boy, what happens when it convicts you? My prayer for today is that the room would be heavier than normal, and that the truth of God's word would convict us about complacency. Because I think we're all capable of being complacent. So it blinds us with pride. It robs us of intimacy. It numbs us with complacency. And the last thing today is it destroys you with insanity. It destroys you with insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and what? Expecting a different result. Nobody wakes up in the morning like, before breakfast, and they're like, today, I will be insane. Or at least I hope not. You know what, today, we're going to pursue insanity. Today, I've really prayed about it. I think that I'm going to do the same thing I've always done and really believe and expect for like something different to happen. Y'all, what happens is we slowly drift into a place of complacency. We get blinded by pride. We get numb, and then we are in this place of insanity. I was writing the message. I was literally laughing as I was typing it out. I was reminded, I've had double-digit concussions in my life. I had my first one in ninth grade. I was a middle linebacker. I loved to hit people. God set me free of that. And I was a fighter. I wasn't a lover. And so I was a middle linebacker, and we went defeated that year. You heard me correctly. We lost every single game. And it was our final game to lose our last game and really hoping for something different, you know, but I was middle linebacker, and this is the last thing I remember of this play. Guy runs up the middle. I hit it. Well, really, he hit me. It was almost like he was on defense, and I fall down. And the rest of the game, I didn't know I was concussed. If you've had one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I was lining up on the wrong side of the ball. Nobody pulled me out of the game. In the paper that week that came out, it was like Tom Boley takes a knee, and it was like as Sylvan Hills won the game. I was like on a knee. It was like before Tebow, like that whole thing was cool. And that's what I was doing. I was completely out of it. Wrong side of the ball, calling offensive plays on defense. My head was so rattled. We get to the hospital. They took me to the hospital. Finally, somebody's like, something's wrong with Seth, you know? They take me to the hospital, and we're sitting in the room, and the doctor's asking questions, you know, they ask, they're like, what day is it? It's like, I don't know what day it is on a good day. Ask me a different question. And so, you know, how many brothers do you have? How many fingers am I holding up? And then my mom explains it this way. I don't remember this. They thought it was very funny. The doctor says, what is your name? And I was like, my name's Seth, by the way. This is what I said. I said, Tom? And then they started laughing. I'm like, what? Y'all are supposed to be professionals. And he looks at my mom, and my mom is shaking her head no. My last name is Tom Bowley. It was halfway right, okay? Give me some grace. And he asked again. It was like, what's your name? And I was like, Tom? And I look at my mom, and I was like, is that it, Mom? She was like, no, your name is... So they kept me for a few days for observation. That's silly. But listen, some of you in this room, life has hit you so hard in the last couple years, you have forgotten who you are in Christ Jesus. It may be pride that has crept back in. It may be complacency. You're just kind of checking the box and going through the motions. It may be you getting to a place where you are so complacent, your life is numb, and you get to a place where you're just doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. Today, I just want to speak this out. Do what God is asking you to do. Don't wait. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Here in a moment, we got 16 people going public with their faith through water baptism. Y'all, that's a big deal. I'm just saying, that's awesome. And maybe you're in the room today and you know that God is asking you to go public with your faith through water baptism. We got clothes ready for you. You don't have to worry about anything. Maybe that's what you want to do. You want to show the world that you have been set free by Jesus Christ, that you are a follower of Jesus. There is a place for you to do that today, right after service. I want to close again by asking you the question at the beginning. What do you want Jesus to marvel at when he sees your life? What do you want Jesus to marvel at, to be amazed at when he sees your life? Is it your faith, or is it your lack of it? If you would close your eyes, I want to pray over you and your family today. Jesus doesn't want to be just the carpenter in your life. He wants to be the cornerstone.